You would like to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the first three verses. Now the paragraph is really from verses 1 through 10, but I'm just going to deal with the first three verses this morning and take up the rest of the paragraph, God enabling, next week. So reading from Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul here is talking about something very important, very serious. And I want to try to speak about this passage in such a way this morning to emphasize the importance and seriousness of it all. This is really an enjoyable passage to preach from because of Paul's use of the word rejoice. That's what he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to conclude by saying rejoice in Christ Jesus. And to rejoice is to have joy. And if there's anything we need in our life, anything we would want to be in our life, I think joy is it. When I read Paul talking about joy, I'm reminded of something Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where Peter says to his readers that he knows that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they love Him, they rejoice with joy unspeakable. And the word translated unspeakable there, that's the only time in all the Bible that particular word is used. And what that word unspeakable means is that there are just no words for it. You know, there are some things that are better felt than told. That's just a reality. There are some experiences we have that we don't know how to put into words what the experience meant to us or what we're feeling. C.S. Lewis, when he came to faith in Christ, leaving his atheism and skepticism, he wrote a book about that, and he called it Surprised by Joy. That's how his awareness of Christ's supremacy impressed him. He was surprised by joy. And he was trying to define the word joy. And he couldn't give a dictionary definition to joy. Here's how he finally defined it. He says that joy to him has three components to it. Number one, it speaks of an undescribed or unsatisfied desire that is more desirable than anything else you can desire. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says it's something you want to experience over and over again. Whatever causes you joy, you want to experience over and over. And thirdly, he says, having experienced it, you learn that it's greater than all the other pleasures you could have. I'll tell you the closest I've ever come to joy. There have been just two or three times in my life where I thought I was really sick. There was something seriously wrong with me. And I've gone to the doctor, and they've run tests, and they've done this and that. And the call comes in, there's nothing wrong with you. And the feeling I've had at times like that, it seems like every load on my back has been lifted, that I'm as light as air. And that elation, that euphoria, lasts for a little bit. And I really can't describe it except to say I've never felt like that about anything else. I'd like to experience that as much as possible. And all the other pleasures I've had really don't add up to that feeling at those points in time. Have you ever gone through something like that? If so, that's what joy is. And Paul wants us to have joy. You know what was the most important thing Christ brought from heaven down to earth? In fact, I think we could say it's the only thing of significance that He brought from heaven and earth. And I'm not demeaning what He brought by saying it's the only thing. I'm really saying it's everything. You know what He brought from, from heaven to earth to give us the gift He brought. It is life. That's what He brought to give us. When we think we're dying, there is no joy in that. When we understand we're alive and we feel alive, there's joy in that. You know, it's possible for a person to be awake and to eat and to move and to stare and to sit and do things like that. And we say of people like that, they are just existing. But then there are people who are in touch with the world of thought. And these people dream and they aspire and they plan and they have ambition. And we say about those people, they are really alive because of the thoughts in their head. Christ said in John 10:10, I've come to give you life and it more abundantly. He came to give us life and not just existence. He came to give us being really alive, feeling really alive. And that's what brings joy to our life, that sense of life, that we are alive, that we're going to live. And when Paul says rejoice, anytime the Bible talks about joy, it is going to work its way back somehow or other to the fact that we are alive and that we live and that we're going to continue to live. There's no more precious gift we have than that. Christ said, don't be afraid of the person who can take your body but not your soul. Fear the person who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And to have your soul destroyed is the same as saying that you've truly died. Your life has been taken from you. So when Paul says rejoice, he's talking about life. Now, to show you how serious this subject is, Paul uses two words in this paragraph. I read one of them. I've not yet read the other. I'll refer you to it. Paul uses two words that in no way, shape, or fashion are politically correct. In verse 2, he calls somebody dogs. In verse 8, he refers to dung. He's talking about all he's accomplished in life. He said he looked at all he's accomplished and it was nothing but a pile of dung. Now that's an accurate translation of the Greek. In fact, there's another four-letter word that you sometimes hear that's just too profane for me to use. So Paul's talking about dogs and dung. Those are serious terms, insulting terms in reference to dogs. And yet Paul, by the Spirit of God, is moved to use those terms. And we're going to learn today, I hope, that the people who are dogs are those who put value in dung and try to convince us to put value in it. And so there are two points I want to make. I've given you my introduction. I wasn't sure how I was going to stumble through the introduction, but now you've heard it, and now you know how I've gotten through it. But now there are two points I want to make. I want to talk about the joy giver, and I want to talk about the joy taker. And so let's begin by talking about the joy giver. And it's easy to figure out from what I read who the joy giver is. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our joy is found in Christ because Christ brings life. Now, Paul begins by saying, finally. And usually when a preacher says finally, you never believe him. Paul says finally, and then he's got 44 more verses before he's going to get to his final word. You know, sometimes preachers say my last point or to wrap this up to conclude, and then they speak for another 45 minutes. That's not the way I like to use the word finally, but that's the way some preachers are. Paul says finally, but I think I can show you that he doesn't mean this is my last word. Here's my last point. That's not what he's saying. If you'll go back to chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, Paul is talking there about rejoicing. He says in verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And he says in verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing with you, you rejoice with me. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells us what was bringing joy to him. He says in verse 18, chapter 1, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. Paul wasn't elated because everybody liked him. He wasn't elated because he had a good reputation in Philippi. He wasn't even elated because he thought he'd be getting out of jail soon. Paul was elated because Christ was being preached, and the preaching of Christ is the preaching of life. Well, he talks about rejoicing there in chapter 2, and then he has sort of a parenthesis where he talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphroditus that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And then chapter 3, he says, finally. And that word finally could be translated something like, well, what was I talking about? Oh yeah, I remember. Let's go back to what I was saying. To perceive. He's talking about rejoicing. Then Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now let's go back to the rejoicing. I think that's what the word finally means here. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. And we rejoice in Christ because He brings life. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said that the gospel he preached was the gospel of the grace of God. The only basis we have for joy is what we find in Christ. And what we find in Christ is the means of living. And living forever. And living abundantly in our living. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I want to talk about this passage just for a minute, because this gives the reason why we have a basis for joy in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By grace, you've been saved through faith. The word grace translates the Greek word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. Now, that Greek word charis is where we get our word charity. The English word charity, C-H-A-R-I-T-Y, the Greek word C-H-A-R-I-S. Same word. Have faith, hope, and charity, Dale Evans used to sing when I was a kid growing up watching Roy Rogers. Well, that's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Now, the word charis was the Greek word that meant favor. To do a favor for someone. To show them a kindness. The Latin word for favor is the word gratia, grace. Our English word grace, charity, comes from the Greek charis. The English grace comes from the Latin gratia. Both words mean kindness, to do a favor to someone. Sometimes people say grace before they eat their meal. People talk about being grateful. We congratulate people. We're gracious. We give someone a gratuity. We disagree. Someone's a disgrace. Someone's persona non grata. We say of someone, you ingrate. In every one of those words is the word grace, either used in a positive or in a negative way. Now to read that we are saved by grace, what does that tell us? That tells us something about God. That He is a favor-granting God. The word grace tells us that He is a kind God. And it tells us that the reason He is gracious is because, first of all, He is a loving God. You know why there's God the Creator? Because before God the Creator, there was God the Lover. And the nature of love is that it's not a solo. Love is a duet. For love to exist takes two people. That's like a baseball battery. Now, I know Tom knows what a battery is, and Chris and Mark, and some of you know what a battery is in baseball. A battery is the pitcher and catcher. To have a baseball battery takes two people. To have love takes two people. And because God was capable of creating, because He was a lover, He created someone that He could love, who could love Him back, who wasn't forced to act a certain way. Animals act the way they are programmed. When squirrels hide nuts for the winter, when beavers build a dam, you know, when lions stalk, they're only doing what they have been programmed to do. We call that instinct. They don't love God. Your dog doesn't even love you like we're talking about now. He may like you a lot. But not even dogs love you like I'm talking about now. Love is something not done by instinct. Love is something done because you choose to do it. It is a free will act. When a dog wags its tail and licks your face, it was programmed by God to be that way. God didn't want a pet dog. He wanted someone like Himself, made in His image in the sense that He could receive love and return love. And so He made man with free will. We have a choice whether we're going to love God or not, and we've not used our choice very well. We are all the prodigal son. We've spit in our father's face. We've asked for our inheritance. We've received it because we have a kind father. We've received all kinds of blessings. We've gone out and misused and abused and have blown our inheritance. And we're willing to do anything except go back to God, including wallowing in a pig pen with barely nothing to eat but the husk of corn. And only when we have no other option do we decide to go back and ask our Father for help. And here this prodigal, that's where he was. It was only when he had no other option that the thought came to him, maybe I should go home. And so he's headed home and he's trying to figure out what he's going to say. And he looks up and in the distance he sees someone running out. And the figure gets closer, and finally he can make out it's his father. The one he's sinned against, the one he's hurt in every way possible. It's his father running out. His father runs up, smothers him in kisses, tells his servants to bring the most expensive robe. This man has come from a pig pen. He is reeking. He is smelly. They put the best robe on him. They put rings on his fingers, and the father says to the servants, you go and prepare a feast like you prepare a party like we've never had. Now that's a picture of grace. I would never have written that parable. Would you? I never would have written a parable where the boy who stayed home doesn't get the party. It was the boy who left who got the party. Would you write a parable like that? If I was writing that parable, I would have sent word out to that kid, before you come into this house, you take a shower and you get cleaned up. I don't want to smell you. If I'd been writing that parable, I might, I'm not sure, but I might have let him back in on probation. I certainly wouldn't have given him the best clothes in the house. I wouldn't have put rings on his finger. I wouldn't have thrown a party. Be grateful I didn't write that parable. But God wrote that parable. And the basis for my joy is in the kind of God He is. That He is a loving Creator who gives favor, who shows favor even when we have blown it. He shows favor. And He's willing to love and show mercy and kindness. He is the joy giver. Now let me talk about the joy taker. Look at verse 3 again. Make sure you don't miss this. Paul says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You know who he's talking about when he says don't put any confidence in the flesh? He's talking about you and he's talking about me. We are not to put any confidence in ourselves as far as getting to heaven. And the moment we do, the moment we start patting ourselves on the back for getting to heaven is the minute we lose our basis for any sort of joy whatsoever. And the most miserable members of the church you'll come across, the unhappiest members you'll come across, are the ones who have muddled through life thinking that getting to heaven depends on them. That they're going to have to pull themselves up to heaven by their own bootstraps. And the reason they're miserable is because they know down deep they're doing a pretty bad job of doing that. Put no confidence in the flesh. Let me give you two verses. Luke 17, verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10. Christ says, even after we have done all we are to do, we are still unprofitable servants. We never do anything perfectly. And the minute you think you've got to be perfect in any way, shape, or form in order to go to heaven, you have destroyed your basis for joy. Christ says, you're just not going to get there. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. We're guilty, folks. We are not the solution, we are the problem. And we're not the solution to our problem. And the problem with the Pharisees is that they thought they could get to heaven on their own. They thought that by fasting twice a week, they thought by giving alms to poor people, they thought by being goody two-shoes, they could get to heaven. Lord, save us from goody two-shoes. And here's this publican who couldn't say one good thing about himself. He had no confidence in his flesh, in his ability. He couldn't say one good thing except to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's the one who went back home with the blessing. Now, here's what we do. Our approach to getting to heaven is the same as our approach to our retirement. You know you're going to get to the point where you have to retire. So what do? If you're smart, you start saving up. You put money away. You get your 401k. You get your Roth IRA. Maybe you pick up some stocks and bonds. Maybe you buy some property. You build up assets over the years that you expect will be there for you when you retire. Imagine that you've lived your life, you've worked 40, 50 years, you've been a good saver, you've been a smart investor, and it's time to retire, and you call your stockbroker, your financial advisor, and you ask him, how much money do I have to live on each month? And he says, well, let me look. And he checks your account and he says, you don't have anything in your account. What? I've done this, I've done that, I've been saving up all these years for this very moment, and you're telling me I have nothing to show for all of it? That's what I'm telling you. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3:3 when he says, put no confidence in your flesh. Being at church every time the doors are open, singing a cappella, contributing something on the first day of the week, are not earning anything for us. And my confidence is in nothing that I've done like that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Or chapter 2 again, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me tell you what my confidence is in. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, you underline that, because of His great love, you underline that. Verse 7. The riches of His grace, you underline that. His kindness toward us, you underline that. That's what my confidence is in. Not in anything I've done. If you think what you do is going to get you to heaven, that's what we call legalism. And legalism in all of its forms is the enemy of the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean we're not to do anything. That's another lesson. That's not what I'm saying at all. We are to do everything, understanding that nothing merits our forgiveness. Nothing we do that we're to be doing earns us salvation. After we've done all we can do, we are still unprofitable servants. And it's the blood of Christ, as we are in the light, putting our faith in Christ, our trust in Him, following Him, that cleanses us from our sins. Now, who are the people in verse 2? Paul is going to say, next week we'll read through the list of everything Paul could have written on his resume. All that he had going for him. And he piled that all up and said, you know, this is nothing but a pile of dung. That's all it is. Everything I've done is nothing but a pile of dung. The dogs in verse 2, the evil workers in verse 2, the mutilated in verse 2, are those people, those preachers, those parents, those whomever, who try to convince you that if you're not a good little boy, you can't go to heaven. Who try to convince you that that pile of dung really is your ticket to paradise. They're the dogs. You know, a dog, Paul's not just writing for mailmen when he says, beware of dogs. A dog can be a dangerous animal. That's why people put beware of the dog signs up in front of their... A dog is someone who tries to tell you, you can go to heaven in a way that you can never go to heaven in. It's putting our faith in Christ, putting our trust in Christ, that will get us to heaven. So that's why we can read about things like this in the Bible. We can read about a man hanging next to Christ on a cross, saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man would never go to a Sunday service. He would never lay by in store. He would never sing a song a cappella thereafter. He would never even go back to apologize to anybody he had hurt in his life. Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now that's grace. The prodigal son coming back, that's grace. That's where my confidence is. Not in what I've done, not in what I'm doing, but in what Christ has done for me. If you want to be saved, don't start with yourself, start with Jesus Christ. If you want to have joy, get yourself out of the picture and get Christ in. And you'll find a basis for joy. We're just not good enough. We're just not consistent enough. We're just not noble enough to find joy in ourselves and confidence in ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish out this paragraph and find other reasons for doing as Paul tells us to do.